This morning, we continue on in our study of the first letter of Paul to the Christians at Thessalonica. Sure wish they had shorter names to their cities. Why couldn't they call it Erie, right? Paul's first letter to the Eries? Erians? Well, maybe that wouldn't have worked out either. I don't know. Anyway, last week we looked at chapter 1, and this week you might be thinking we'll look at chapter 2. And you're right, kind of. But we're going to start by going back to the last couple verses in chapter 1, and then we're not going to go quite all the way to the end of chapter 2. We're going to stop at verse 16. So let's begin in chapter 1 at verse 9. For the people of Macedonia and Achaia themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not in vain. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone, while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Judeans, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the full limit, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. When I read that for the first time, I said to myself, well, good, Paul. I'm glad you had a good time with the Thessalonians, but what does that have to do with me? This whole chapter seems very personal between him and them. And you know, the more personal something is between other people, you kind of think maybe it doesn't apply to me, or maybe I feel like I'm reading somebody else's mail here. You know, is he really writing this to me? We say that the Bible is God's word to us. Well, this seems not to be God's word to me, but Paul's word to the friends he made in the city of Thessalonica. But I kept finding myself going back to the end of the first chapter, where Paul says, they tell us how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Those words have kind of been burned into my mind since I read them last week. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but every now and then, I'll come across something, oh, let's say maybe with my cell phone. I have a love-hate relationship with this thing. I've introduced myself to Siri. Sometimes I ask her a question and sometimes she'll answer me. I asked her yesterday, when is the All-Star Game in the National Hockey League? And she came right out and said, the All-Star Game in the National Hockey League is being played at 3:30 in the afternoon and it's being covered by this and this station. Thank you, Siri. Sometimes I ask her questions and she doesn't answer. She just brings up a whole bunch of websites and I have to find the answer myself. But there's a lot of stuff on this thing. Someone tells me that there's more power in the palm of my hand here than in all those rooms in NASA that sent the Apollo to the moon. Now that's just breathtaking. And every now and then when I'm playing around with this thing, which I do too much, I come across something that was put in it when I bought it and I never knew it. There's a calculator in here. That's come in handy. But I just found it the other day. That happens with the computer a lot. I even find it's true with my bookshelves out in the office. I'll be looking through the bookshelves and I'll come across a title and I'll say, I didn't know I had that book out here. Yes, I'm always coming across things I have that I didn't know I had. And God is always making me aware of treasures that I have, that I have neglected to be thankful for. My family is a treasure. And every now and then I discover anew some aspect of a member of my family that touches my heart that I have not been thankful for a while. And when I read these words in chapter 1 last week, I was reminded of some things about the gospel that I've been taking for granted. First of all, that there is one true God. There is only one true God. Other gods are false. Other gods are empty. Other gods can take you so far, but just when you really need them, they're gone. Or you've reached the limit of what they're able to do. I carry within me a powerful God who is creator of the universe and a tiny God that I go to when I want to be comforted, but I don't want to be challenged. And over again, the true God confronts me with the fact that the God I believe in is too small and that there is a much greater God right there within me, that I'm not appreciating or taking advantage. When the Thessalonian Christians encountered the true God and began to see how the gods they were following didn't measure up, they rejected those false gods. They latched on to the true God and they served him. That is, they offered their lives to him and said, Lord, show us what you would have us do. Help us to forgive where we need to forgive. Help us to challenge where we need to challenge. Help us to live, as Paul says this week, a life worthy of the calling we have received. And a big part of their faith was believing not only that Jesus died on the cross, not only that Jesus was raised from the dead, but also that Jesus is coming again. The story of Jesus is not over. The wrath of God is coming. And Jesus saves us from that wrath. The more you realize just what Paul is saying here, the God that we have been introduced to, the God that we say we believe in, the more that God is able to change your life. That's what he did to Paul. Remember, Paul at first was not very receptive to God. In fact, he participated in the death of some of the early Christians. But at some point in Paul's life, and we know when that point was, when he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, that's been in the news lately, hasn't it? When he was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, he was confronted by the reality of God. And when God confronts you with his reality, everything else kind of goes out the window. Paul's life was transformed. And one way in which it was transformed that even the early Christians noticed was, as they said, the man who once was trying to destroy the faith is now promoting the faith he tried to destroy. Because when you encounter the living God in a living way, the natural thing is to want to share that God with others. When God has actually done something in your life, your natural impulse is to share that God with others. My goodness, I caught the end of a Flyers game the other day. The Philadelphia Flyers are playing Toronto, and the Flyers have been hot and cold this year. They won 10 games in a row, and then they lost 10 games in a row. It's kind of frustrating. But I caught the end of this game, 5 minutes left, and it's tied 1-1. 2 minutes after I started watching it, the Flyers scored a goal. And then they held off Toronto and they won 2-1. Now, I'm not a real sports fanatic, but that game was exciting. So what happens? It's 10 o'clock at night. What happens? I run back to Tammy and I say, Tammy, Philadelphia just beat Toronto. It's like, it's bedtime. Do you really have to tell me now? Yeah, because it just happened. So when it comes to sports, we forget our inhibitions, don't we? We're like, did you see that play? That was a great play. We just share our enthusiasm. If the person next to us said, I've been at games, when I've gotten real excited and the guy next to me is trying to drink his beer, you know? Hey, you spilled my beer. When it comes to sports, we don't care how the people around us act. We're excited and we want to share our excitement. Well, I want to know God in a way that makes me want to share my excitement without caring about how it's received. And with that in mind, I entered into chapter 2, and by golly, I discovered God is speaking to me in chapter 2. He's giving me lessons on how to share the gospel. He's given me 4 lessons, and I want to share those lessons with you, because I don't know about you, but I'm very timid when it comes to sharing things that I really feel deeply about. Now, sports I can share because it isn't important. You know how when something's not important, you share it, and if somebody else doesn't care, that's okay. But the more something means to you, the more other people's rejection of that becomes a rejection of you. And that's one thing that makes it hard for us to share our faith. But Paul gives us advice by example in chapter 2. And I'd like to summarize that advice in the form of 4 questions that I should ask myself as I consider sharing the gospel with somebody else. I'm going to give you the 4 questions, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about each one. The first question is, what is my purpose in sharing the gospel? Because Paul was sharing the gospel wherever he went, but people were questioning his motives and saying that he had an ulterior purpose in sharing the gospel. 2, how pure is the message that I'm sharing? Third, what price am I charging for the message that I'm sharing? And fourth, where do I expect my message to get its power? So let's look at each of these in turn. First, Paul discusses his purpose in sharing the gospel at Thessalonica. As I mentioned before, he does this because unbelievers, both Jewish and Gentile unbelievers, are questioning his motives. You ever notice this? When someone has success at something, other people start questioning their character or their motives. When we're jealous of somebody, we don't question the quality of what they're doing as much as we question the quality of their motives. If we can question their motives, it cancels out everything that they're doing. And this was happening, and this is why Paul wrote the letter, because the Thessalonian Christians were being told, you shouldn't be listening to Paul. Let me tell you what kind of a man Paul is. Everywhere he goes, he stirs up trouble. He doesn't care about the gospel. He doesn't care about God. All he cares about is his own ego. Sound familiar? I'm not saying that Paul was a first century version of Donald Trump, not by any means. But I am saying that just as today, people who don't like your views will attack you instead of questioning your views, instead of entering into a dialogue with you, they just question your character. Because they figure if they can cancel out your character, they can cancel out, and gee, I'm even starting to make gestures like Trump, aren't I? Then they can cancel out everything you're doing. They did this with Paul. They questioned his motives. So Paul had to defend himself. He says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. In other words, Paul is saying, because my motives are pure, I can say to you Thessalonian Christians that I had only your welfare in mind. You may debate me on the points of what I'm teaching and try to prove to me I'm wrong, but you can't cancel out what I'm doing by pointing at my motives, because my motives are pure. And my character is as pure as the next guy's, because of course none of us are perfect. You may be thinking, well, what impure motives could I have in sharing the gospel? If I'm sharing the gospel, don't I want someone to believe in Jesus? Well, we're human beings, and human nature can spoil anything. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul talked about the same thing. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippian Christians when he was in prison. And he said that while he was in prison, he heard that the gospel was thriving, and that some of the people who were his enemies were actually having success in sharing the gospel. And so Paul writes about that. He says, yes, some preach Christ out of envy and strife and selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Often when a church experiences a split like we did 20 years ago, some of those involved become very active in sharing what they call the gospel, hoping to prove that they were the faithful ones after all, and using the salvation of other people or the growth of their church as a weapon in their battle against the other side. I remember being told, I think it was by Armin Jahr way back when we started, he said, now don't mind it if you notice that the church you left starts to grow. And then you think that, you were keeping them from growing all along. No, he said, they've discovered that whenever there's a church break, both halves of the break tend to grow for a while. And they're growing out of envy. I'm proving to you that I was right by the people that I can get to join my church. It's sad, but that's the way it is. You know, we have churches in our area that are here as a result of a split. And sometimes you see it on both sides. You see it in the church that was left, and you see it in the church that has been started. They both get real anxious about growing their membership, but somehow the gospel gets lost in the shuffle because their motives aren't pure. Here in today's lesson, Paul mentions some other motives that can be impure motives for sharing the gospel. For example, deception, flattery. I will flatter you in order to get you to agree to whatever I say. Greed, seeking the respect and honor either of those we share the gospel with or those who have sent us to share the gospel. Some of these are more dangerous than others, and some are more dangerous for some of us than they are for others of us. For example, for Paul and myself, and for pastors who are involved in full-time ministry, it's very easy for false motives to enter into our sharing of the gospel or our setting up of the ministry of the church. For example, the more conversions I can get, the more respect I have among my peers. The more conversions I can get, the more people who convert might join my church. The more people who join my church, the higher salary I can demand. You see how it works. Without even realizing it, ulterior motives can shape the way we share the gospel. But it's not just pastors who are at risk. We're all susceptible to these motives. Consider the parent who confuses sharing the gospel with a family member with family loyalty, for whom a conversion does not mean the child believes in God, only that the child is afraid of disappointing his or her parents. If these are false motives, what are some genuine motives that we should have if we want to share the gospel? Paul compares sharing the gospel with good parenting. For example, he says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." A nursing mother is sort of the picture of innocent motives. Someone who ideally is caring only about her child. She just wants to nurture her child. Nature requires it. Until recently, it was about the only way there was of feeding a child. And from the mother's perspective, if the child wasn't feeding, that was a burden, a painful burden. And so for the child to nurse as it was meant to do was a source of relief for the mother. Jeremiah talks about sharing the gospel in sort of the same way when he says, "You know, I've gotten such a negative reaction when I share the gospel that I've decided not to share it anymore. God can give me his message and I'm not going to share it with anybody." But he says, whenever I do that, and God gives me a message to share, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and indeed I can't. Think of a mother who has a 2-month-old child, to whom God is not giving a message, God is giving a supply of nourishment. Can you imagine that mother saying, "I'm not going to nurse my child. I don't care. I only care about myself. My child cries when I'm holding her, so I'm not going to nurse my child." Well, you think nature is going to let her get away with that? She, like Jeremiah, is going to be so burdened, feels such a strain within her that she has to nurse her child. In the same way, someone who has been changed and transformed by the gospel has to share the gospel. That is a pure motivation. God has shown himself to me, and I have seen in him something that the rest of the world cannot offer. And it has so blessed me, I have to share it with the same enthusiasm as I had when I watched the Phillies Flyers win their hockey game. It has to be done. There is no other motive than that. I just have to. But Paul was not only a mother to these people, feeding them the pure milk of the gospel. He was also a father to them. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's presenting the gospel as a privilege. And when people accept that gospel, he says, do you realize the privilege you've been given? Live up to that privilege. As a mother, Paul is nurturing and gentle. As a father, he is committed to their maturity and careful to encourage them. These are his motives in sharing the gospel. In comparing the sharing of the gospel to being a good mother and father, Paul addresses the next aspect of how to share. What about the message itself? How pure is the gospel that I am sharing? For the gospel, like mother's milk, is freely given, able to nourish by itself the life that is in us. A mother has only to feed her child. The milk that she offers her child does the rest. We need only share the gospel. If it's the pure gospel, the gospel will do whatever work God has determined for it to do. Paul puts it this way. Let's learn how to walk in a manner worthy of God, who after all has called you into his kingdom. It's no small thing to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And he is sharing with you his glory, and it's no small thing to share the glory of God. Jesus says the same thing in the Great Commission when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Many churches do fairly well at baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they somehow think that after baptizing a person, their work is done. Jesus says the work has only begun. Having baptized these people, they now must teach them what Jesus has taught us. Without a commitment to grow and understand the truth, saying that we accept the gospel is just empty words. Jesus says our love for him is demonstrated by our lives, our very souls being patterned after his. Such obedience doesn't earn God's love, but it is a reflection that God's love is at work in us, that it means something to us. That we're not saying, I believe in Jesus just to get somebody off our back. Is the message I am proclaiming pure? Am I sharing the true God? Or am I just giving them a substitute idol to use in place of the one they already have? The next issue that we need to address when we share the gospel is, what price am I charging for the gospel? People will often ask us that question. Okay, what's in it for you? Why are you saying this to me? What do you get out of it if I accept what you're saying? Am I offering the gospel as God's free gift, or do I attach strings to it? Do I allow the person I'm sharing with, and this is harder than it sounds, do I allow the person I am sharing the gospel with to freely accept or reject it? Or am I making their acceptance of the gospel a question of their allegiance to me? Will I love this person just as much and be just as concerned about their welfare if they reject the gospel as I will be if they accept it? That's hard. Because it means bearing a burden for someone, knowing what will ease that burden, seeing them reject that what you're offering to them, and still bearing a burden for their burden. Paul speaks of this when he says, for you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We work night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Sharing the gospel is most effective when it's not tied down with other expectations. I learned this lesson when I was an intern. Well, they called me a vicar, but I never liked that word, Vicar Dave. in Northumberland, down at St. John's. Big church, takes up a whole city block. That church had a Sunday school that at one time registered 1,000 people. You may be wondering, how did they get so many people in their Sunday school? Well, it was simple. The superintendent of the Sunday school was the president of the local bank. And this was at a time when the economy was really starting to gear up after the war, after World War II. Yeah, when I say after the war, people say, which war? World War II. If you went to his bank and you asked him for a loan, he would say, where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. Well, you might have a better chance of getting a loan if you went to church in Sunday school, and I happen to know of a good one right up the street. It helped the Sunday school to grow, but I doubt that it led to many conversions. Because when I got there as a vicar, it wasn't much longer after that person had resigned and died, and the Sunday school was down to nothing. Offering the gospel as a way of getting a bank loan, if indeed the gospel was ever offered at all, is hardly presenting the gospel free of charge. We might be tempted to laugh at this example, and I exaggerate it to some extent. Because the point is, the closer we are to the person we're sharing the gospel with, the more that person means to us, the easier it is for the gospel to be burdened down with other expectations. Like, if you really loved me, you would believe what I believe. Or, how can you not believe me? Don't I mean anything to you? Or, where did I go wrong with you that you don't believe what I believe? Godly love is pure, but human love can be one of the most manipulative forces on earth. If we are to share the gospel, we must be able to share it as the secret to life itself on the one hand, and allow the person we're sharing it with to reject it on the other hand, without allowing our love for them or our commitment to the gospel, either one, to diminish. And that's hard. In fact, I would say that takes a work of God in us as well. Which brings me to the final question. Where does the power of my gospel come from? If I'm sharing the gospel, what do I have to be sure to do in order for that gospel to have as much punch as possible? We find the answer to that question in the opening and closing of today's lesson. In the opening verses of the second chapter, Paul says, as you know, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. Yet we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In other words, don't expect everyone you share the gospel with to jump at it. This is a mistake that 21st century American Christianity makes all the time. To think that if I just know how to share it, if I just understand what words to use, if I just understand the need of the person I'm sharing with, and can present the gospel in a way that ties into that need, I can get anybody to accept the gospel. And we see people for whom this works. But we have to wonder how genuine the conversion is. To the end of his days, Paul grieved at the refusal of his own fellow Jews to believe in Jesus. In spite of what he believed was the overwhelming evidence of the Hebrew Scriptures. And yet he constantly reminded himself that he had been there. He had been a Jew steeped in those Scriptures, who nevertheless resolutely refused to believe in Jesus. The fact of the matter that is taught to us in these opening verses of chapter 2 is this: most people who are offered the gospel in its purity will reject it. and not because we don't present it rightly. Now, some of those who reject it when we share it with them will accept it later when someone else does, just like Paul did. Nevertheless, most people will reject the gospel. And on the other hand, some of the most clumsy attempts at sharing the gospel often lead to conversions. While some of the most thought out, logical, or emotional appeals end up being fruitless. Remember, Paul said he didn't care if some people were preaching out of false motives, only that the gospel was being proclaimed, because the gospel has a power of its own. Now, we should do everything we can to make sure we present it well. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is where the power rests. The power of the gospel is not in how we present it, but in the gospel itself. So at the end of today's lesson, Paul says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. When we share the gospel, we often burden ourselves by saying, if I only knew the right word. And then we make the other person's acceptance of the gospel determine whether we presented it properly. But Paul understood that's a false burden you don't need to bear. When Paul went from Thessalonica to Corinth, which is where he's writing this letter from, he himself learned that logic and emotion may sway minds and hearts, but souls are saved only by the power of the gospel. So he writes concerning Corinth, and I, when I came to you, Corinthians, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the quality of my words, but on the power of God. Believing the gospel is more than an act of faith. It's a miracle. And only God can perform miracles. It's a miracle because it requires that the spiritually blind be given their sight. It requires that the spiritually dead be brought to life. And I don't care how charismatic you are. I don't care how powerful you are at sharing the gospel. On your own, you cannot perform those miracles. So take that burden off your shoulders. It's not your responsibility to convert anyone. That's not why we share the gospel. We share the gospel because it means so much to us, we can't not share the gospel. God only calls us to be witnesses. He does not call on us to convince the jury, only to share our testimony. The more genuine we are in doing that, the more likely it will be that our purpose in sharing the gospel will be free from false motives, that our message will be pure, and that we will offer the gospel without price. Once we do that, the power of the gospel itself will be free to achieve the salvation of anyone whom God is calling to himself. God does the calling. God does the converting. He just uses our voice to spread the message. Heavenly Father, first of all, I pray that each one of us here would so value what you have done for us and the reality of who you are that we will simply not be able to keep it to ourselves. And secondly, I ask that you would bless any efforts, no matter how feeble they may seem to us, to share you with other people and show that the power rests in you and you can use the weakest of vessels to accomplish your will. Through Christ we pray. Amen.